And so I'd ask this morning that you would open our eyes, our minds, our hearts to engage the very eternal Word of God with new wonder, new amazement, a new love and appreciation for your Word. We do pray for the one who preaches this morning, Father. I pray that you would get him, that's me, out of the way, that we might see Jesus Christ, that we might see the wonder of the one that we claim and name when we call ourselves Christians. Father, eternity will be spent around his throne. Eternity will be spent pouring out our love and devotion and appreciation and worship to that single figure, that single being. It's all about Jesus. And I pray this morning that you would help us to see him, that it might change our lives. Father, again, we ask that we would not just be challenged this morning, but so importantly changed, not just confronted by your truth, but conformed to his image. And we ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. A lot to say this morning, so I'm going to jump right in. Again, last week we took some time to introduce the Gospel of Mark. I got a lot of comments, letters, questions. I think it was encouraging to understand that this short gospel, the shortest of all, is so amazing. And as we begin to study this morning this amazing book, I want to remind you that I told you that Mark's gospel last week, I said it was written to be an oral text, written specifically to be read out loud. Less than 10% literacy in the ancient Near Eastern world. Mark in Rome, under the ministry of Peter, recorded a text, an account of the life of Jesus, to be read out loud, written in a way that's aimed to touch the heart, to grab the mind, to be understood by all. An amazing, magnificent work. And as we considered some of the unique features of Mark's gospel, one of those features I mentioned last week is the fact that Mark limits his gospel to simply three stages. Three main stages upon which the life of Jesus is recounted by Mark. Those three stages consist of this. Number one, stage one, Jesus in the Galilee. Now, when I say Galilee, if you looked at Israel, it's basically a rectangle that's set on end. The north is the Galilee, the Sea of Galilee in the north, into which the waters outside and outside of Israel flow from the mountaintops into the basin that is called the Sea of Galilee. Out of the Galilee, it flows into the Jordan River. That's the north, Jesus in the Galilee. And from there, stage two, Jesus leaves the Galilee and begins on his way towards Jerusalem, where he goes to various places, encounters various people, various incidents. And so stage two is Jesus leaving the Galilee and on his way to Jerusalem. And the final stage is Jesus reaching Jerusalem, where he will confront the religious leaders, ultimately be crucified, resurrect, and so forth. Three stages. In the Galilee, on the way to Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem. And I mentioned last week that each of those stages are clearly identified in the first verse of that stage. And you'll notice verse 14. We didn't read it, we only read through verse 13, but look at verse 14 for a minute where the first stage begins. Mark chapter 1, verse 14, where it says this, "Now after John had been taken into custody," here it is, "Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God." And so here's stage one. But I say all that to remind you that stage one, Jesus in the Galilee, doesn't begin until verse 14. This morning, we read the first 13 verses. We didn't reach the 14th verse. So the question is, what are the first 13 verses if the first stage doesn't begin until verse 14? Well, verses 1 through 13 is what we refer to as a prologue. A prologue. This is important. A prologue. Verses 1 through 13 is the prologue to Mark's gospel. Prologues, biblical prologues, are very unique and very important. Why? Biblical prologues, listen carefully, give us information that prepares us to understand the coming story. Biblical prologues give us a glimpse behind the scenes that you wouldn't know about apart from the prologue. And so if Mark's gospel has three stages, and the first stage begins in verse 14, verses 1 through 13 take us backstage, give us insight behind the scenes. And biblical prologues tell us information that we would not know apart from the prologue. It's not found in the rest of the story. And biblical prologues often deal with themes that you won't find, that provide essential information to understanding the story. So without the prologue, you and I wouldn't understand the story, i.e., we wouldn't understand Mark's gospel apart from Mark's prologue. Does that make sense? Allow me to give you some examples of prologues, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. So, for instance, in the Old Testament, we have the book of Job. Job has a prologue. The prologue to Job is two chapters long, in which we are given a backstage look before the story of Job in chapter 3 begins. And what takes place in Job's prologue? Well, we're taken backstage, and the backstage in Job is the throne room of God. The rest of Job's story will take place with normal people in normal circumstances here on earth. But we're given a prologue that's not about Job on earth with his friends and his disasters, but about the throne room of God. And in the prologue, in the throne room of God, Satan appears before God. Satan accuses Job before God. God allows Satan to be tested. That's the prologue. And after chapters 1 and 2, Satan is never mentioned again. After the prologue, we leave God's throne, we leave God, we leave Satan's accusations, and then begin the story of Job. And we understand the story of Job because of the prologue. Does that make sense? Let me give you a New Testament example, John's Gospel. In John's Gospel, the prologue is 13 verses long, in which we are, again, given a backstage look. In John's prologue, the backstage is eternity past. Eternity past, where we are told in the prologue that in the beginning, there was a Logos, the Word, who was in the beginning. And this Logos was with God. This Logos was God. This Logos is that which through everything was made. And in the prologue, we are told that the Logos from the very beginning, who was with God, was God, created all things, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. And then what happens? The story of Jesus begins. Apart from prologue, what will we know about the story of Jesus? Not what we should know. And by the way, just like other places, the center theme in the prologue to John's Gospel is the Logos. Guess what? The word Logos never appears again after the prologue. How do we understand the story of Job without the prologue? How do we understand John's account of Jesus without the prologue? We don't. So this morning, we're looking at Mark's prologue. The prologue to Mark's Gospel, and it is just as critical as the prologue to Job, the prologue to John. It is critical to understanding what comes next in Mark's gospel. It's critical to understanding those three stages. And in these first 13 verses, we are given critical information in order to understand the subsequent story. Now, as you look at these 13 verses, as we set our minds on this prologue for a minute this morning, I want to suggest to you that the critical information in Mark's prologue centers around two words or two concepts. Number one, the Spirit. And number two, the wilderness. The Spirit and the wilderness. Say that with me. The Spirit and the wilderness. Notice the references to the Spirit. We're in the prologue. Verse 8. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you. The emphasis on the Spirit. Verse 8, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with, here it is, the Holy Spirit. Verse 10, we see it again. Immediately, Jesus coming out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit, there it is again, like a dove descending on him. Verse 12, again, immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. The Spirit. And by the way, like Logos in John's Gospel, which is never mentioned again in John's Gospel, the Spirit will only be mentioned three more times throughout the entire remainder of Mark's Gospel. He is the feature, focus of the backstage access to the story of Jesus in the prologue. The same is true about wilderness. Again, look at verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Verse 4, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness. Verse 12, immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. Verse 13, he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. The wilderness. And by the way, again, like Logos and John's Gospel, after we leave Mark's prologue, the wilderness is never mentioned again throughout the remainder of Mark's Gospel. This is amazing. So in Mark's prologue, we have the Spirit and we have the wilderness. And the Spirit and the wilderness become critical to understanding the subsequent story of Jesus. How so? Let me begin with the Spirit. Clearly, we know that the Spirit is central to the ministry of Jesus. And clearly, Mark draws our attention at the very beginning to the Spirit to prepare us for the rest of the story. Oftentimes, one of the unique things about being reformed is the way we view the relationship between the Old and New Testament. I say, you can't understand the New Testament unless you understand the Old Testament. And I also say you can't understand the Old Testament unless you understand the New Testament. It is one story. So here we have Mark's prologue, and Mark is extraordinarily concerned, as a Jew, about the Spirit and his relationship to the story of Jesus. Why? Well, throughout the Old Testament, God makes a promise, and that promise concerns his outpouring of the Spirit. God's promised future outpouring of the Spirit in the Old Testament becomes a central point, a key point, an incredibly important point to all Old Testament hope, to all Old Testament eschatology, to all Old Testament promise of Messiah, to all Old Testament expectation. God promised repeatedly over and over and over and over that in the last days he will pour out his Spirit. Then we come to Mark's prologue and it's about Jesus and the Spirit. Let me read some verses from the Old Testament. Just write down the addresses. You can look them up later. Isaiah 32:15. God says, until the Spirit is poured out from on high. Isaiah 44:3. I will pour out water on a thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. Listen to what God says. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessings upon your descendants. Future generation. Ezekiel 36:26-27. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove this heart of stone from you, from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. I will pour out my Spirit. I will pour out my Spirit. I will pour out my Spirit. Ezekiel 39:29. I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I will have poured out my Spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. Joel 2:28-29. And it will come about after this that God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. I will pour out my Spirit. I will pour out my Spirit. I will pour out my Spirit. Cannot miss this. In all of these passages, it is God himself who solely and exclusively promises to be the one who will pour out his Spirit. And here in Mark's prologue, what do we have? We have Jesus, who has appeared and come as the fulfillment of this repeated Old Testament promise of God pouring out his Spirit. The long repeated eschatological promise of God pouring out his Spirit is seen as fulfilled with the coming of Jesus. And in the prologue, what we see is Jesus is that man of the Spirit, who possesses the Spirit, who's led by the Spirit, who's empowered by the Spirit and endowed with the Spirit so that he might pour it forth. The Spirit. The second key term in the prologue is wilderness. Wilderness. Now mark this. The absolute entirety of Mark's prologue, listen to this, takes place in the wilderness. All 13 verses take place in the wilderness. From Old Testament, Isaiah's prophecy about the wilderness, John's preaching in the wilderness, baptizing in the wilderness, Jesus' baptism in the wilderness, God's declaration in the wilderness, the coming forth of the Spirit on Jesus in the wilderness, the temptation, all of it is in the wilderness. It is all in the wilderness. And again, after the prologue, there is not another mention of the wilderness throughout the remainder of Mark's gospel. Jesus will be in ordinary places with ordinary people, but here in the prologue, it's all in the wilderness. What's the significance? A couple things. First of all, Jesus in the wilderness represents separation from ordinary life. The wilderness in the prologue represents a solitary Jesus engaging the mission that lies ahead of him in the wilderness. The wilderness is the absence of all other distractions. In the wilderness, what you have is you have Jesus, the Father, and the mission ahead of him in the wilderness. Secondly, the wilderness in the Old Testament is the place where God inaugurated himself to be the God of a chosen people. It is in the wilderness that the inauguration of God and his people takes place, Old Testament Israel. In the wilderness, nearly 1,500 years before Jesus, God established a nation to be his very own people, and all of that took place in the wilderness. Jeremiah 2:2, God says to his people, "Go, proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, I remember concerning your devotion from your youth, the love of your betrothals, you following after me," God says of Israel, "you following after me, all in the wilderness." Israel became Israel in the wilderness. God became Israel's God in the wilderness. God made himself known to them in the wilderness. All of it took place in the wilderness. Third, the wilderness was ripe with all kinds of threats, wasn't it? It is in the wilderness that God's people learned to trust God. In the wilderness, they looked to God alone for provision, for protection, for guidance. They looked to God alone in the wilderness for everything. The wilderness was that place that God used to purify their fidelity to God, their obedience to God, because in the wilderness, they had nothing but God. Deuteronomy 8:2 and following, you, God says, shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry and then fed you with manna, which you did not know of, nor did your fathers know of, that he might make you understand that man does not live on bread alone, but man lives on everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing didn't wear out, nor did your feet swell these 40 years. Thus, you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. So in the prologue, we have Jesus in the wilderness. And just as Israel's fidelity to God was tested in the wilderness, in Mark's prologue, the Son himself is also tested, is he not, in the wilderness. Like ancient Israel in the wilderness, the Son will also become hungry. Like ancient Israel in the wilderness, the Son will thirst, the Son will be tempted. And it is in this wilderness, verses 1 through 13, that the Son will demonstrate his absolute perfect obedience and also his readiness for the story to begin. And by the way, also concerning the wilderness, throughout the Old Testament, God indicated that salvation would come from the wilderness. Even in our text, what do we see? That God's ultimate salvation would begin with what? A voice crying out. Where? In the wilderness. And think about the many Old Testament prophecies that speak of rivers flowing with water in the wilderness, or dripping of honey in the wilderness, or God preparing a table in the wilderness, or God creating this massive road with throngs of people traveling on it in the wilderness, clearing a way for the Lord in the wilderness, justice coming from the wilderness, people finding grace in the wilderness, on and on and on and on. And throughout Old Testament, ancient Israel's history, people have sought God, sought the Messiah, sought righteousness, sought promise by fleeing to the wilderness. Sometimes rightly and sometimes wrongly. Some of you are familiar with the word Qumran. How many know of Qumran? Qumran was a settlement. It's where the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. And here were messianic expectant Jews before the time of Jesus who fled Jerusalem, fled the state, so to speak, fled to the wilderness, to a place they initiated and built called Qumran. The wilderness. Expectation from the wilderness. You'll even remember Jesus warning about false messiahs, where he says this: if someone says to you about this false messiah, behold, he is in the wilderness, don't believe him. And so as we look at this prologue, we see wilderness and we see spirit. Two things. And those two realities are really unfolded to us in this prologue with two events. Two realities with two events. The first is the baptism of Jesus, and the second is the temptation of Jesus. Both the baptism and the temptation involve the Spirit, and both involve the wilderness. We'll only get to the baptism of Jesus this morning. Look at verses 4 through 11. Verse 4, John the Baptist appeared where? In the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair, wore a leather belt around his waist. His diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching, not only repentance, he was preaching and saying, after me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he baptizes you with the Holy Spirit. And in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming out of the water, saw the heavens open. Here it is. And the Spirit, like a dove, descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens: you are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased. Here we have John the Baptist, who is led by God to the wilderness. And John begins to preach. Verse 4, he preaches a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. There's two ways to understand that. Certainly, baptism does not give the forgiveness of sins. Only Christ gives the forgiveness of sins. For can be translated because of. He preached a baptism of repentance because of the forgiveness of sins. Or that the forgiveness of sins was temporal, like animal sacrifices. But verse 7 says it's not the only thing he preached. He also preached one who was coming after him, who was mightier than he, not fit, not worthy to tie his sandals. And when he comes, this one, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, as Christians, we're probably way, way too comfortable with this idea. But the truth of the matter is that John's ministry, what he was doing, was revolutionary, unprecedented, shocking, controversial to the people of that day. Because essentially, John the Baptist's message and baptism declared this. Number one, that the Messiah was here. He's here, and I'm not worried to untie a sandal. That's big news. And secondly, he was declaring that apart from repentance of sin and turning to him, there is no salvation. Look at verse 5. Notice this. And the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Here we have Jews from the south. Remember I said it's like a rectangle on end, Galilee in the north, Judea in the south. Here are southern Jews. The capital of the southern part is Jerusalem. Here we have southern Jews from the southern capital of Jerusalem, and they're going out into the wilderness of the south to repent of their sin, to be baptized by John. All together are they are essentially confessing, listen to this, that being a Jew in and of itself is not enough. That salvation ultimately rests in this coming one. And repentance, metanoia, to change your mind, is to change your mind not only about what it means to be a Jew, but to turn your mind, to change your mind about sin, about self-righteousness, about unbelief, about the one who's coming after John, all of which John said is to be demonstrated by the outward act of baptism. This is revolutionary. This is gospel. Essentially, John is saying only these who have turned from sin, turned from self-righteousness, turned from unbelief, turned to the one who's coming after me, only these really constitute the true people of God. This is revolutionary. John's ministry is a call for these Jews, southern Jews, to engage in a complete reorientation of life about their attitudes and beliefs of sin, salvation, the Messiah, all of it. And I want you to pause with me and I want you to think deeply about this relationship, this deep, profound relationship between one, John's ministry of preaching and baptism, two, the arrival of Jesus and his baptism, and three, the Old Testament repeated promise that God will pour out his Spirit. You see, as you look at this text, it's undeniable, but I never hear anybody state it overtly. It's lost faith. There is no question in this text that John's baptism anticipates God's fulfillment of pouring out his Spirit. That John's baptism is in fact an illustration of the coming of God's pouring out of Spirit. That John's baptism expects, foresees that the pouring out of God's Spirit promised in the Old Testament is going to be fulfilled in this one who comes after him. John's baptism of Jesus is that moment at which the Spirit visibly descends upon Jesus and marks the fulfillment of that long Old Testament promise that God will pour out his Spirit. Monumental. Let me take a minute and talk about baptism. And even the mode of baptism. Because here we are, Jesus is being baptized, and John is baptizing. Before I begin, let me say this, that I was a Baptist pastor for many years. I've got the Talmans back there. They've known me as a Baptist pastor longer than they've known me as a Presbyterian pastor. And I have engaged in believer's baptism by immersion, literally 1,000+ people. I have heard and used all the arguments about the word baptizo, to dip, to dunk. However, if we're to be biblically honest about the Greek word baptizo, translated baptize, and how it's used in the New Testament, it's pretty clear that baptizo is not used in that kind of wooden way. It's just not. For instance, notice verse 8 carefully. It's right there in the text. John says, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Everybody see it? Say amen. Does John mean that when Jesus comes, he's going to dip you or dunk you in the Holy Spirit? Or does John mean that when Christ comes, he will come as God's Old Testament repeated promise that through Christ, the Holy Spirit will be poured out on us? No question. Or how about Mark 10:33? Jesus will ask the disciples, are you able to drink the cup? By the way, that's a bowl cup reference. Are you able to drink the cup I'm about to drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? Is Jesus talking about the wrath of God being dipped upon him or him being dunked in it? Or is the wrath of God about to be poured out on him? Verse 10, people look at verse 10. Immersion people will look and they'll defend immersion as a means of baptism as opposed to pouring. Look at verse 10. And they'll say, look what it says. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open, the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. There it is. Jesus was immersed. Is that what it says? That is not what it says. If you look at coming up, the Greek verb is anabino, and it means to go up, to exit, to enter, to climb out, to climb up. You know how that anabino is most often translated in the New Testament? Went up. Talking about Jesus throughout the New Testament, he went up to Jerusalem, he went up on a roof, he went up on a mountain, he went up to the temple, etc., etc., etc. He went up. Anabino as a verb never means to emerge, never means to surface. Look again at verse 10. It's really simple. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. Jesus came up out of the water. Many see baptism primarily in light of the resurrection. That's why immersion, you know, again, I'm guilty 1,000+ times. I, like Christ, I bury you in baptism, raise and walk, newness of life, said it 1,000,000 times. Immersion, death, resurrection. Let me suggest something to you. That really the New Testament sees the primary focus of baptism not on the death, burial, and resurrection. And I am not discounting the importance of the death, resurrection, burial of Christ. Everybody say amen. But what I'm saying to you is that baptism does not necessarily see that as the focus point. What baptism is primarily in view of is the pouring out of the Spirit. Were people baptized after Jesus was raised, or were people baptized after the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost? And throughout the New Testament, we have this clear relationship so many places. John chapter 7, verse 37, 39. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up, cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. There's a bowl cup reference again. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who had believed in him had not yet received, for the Spirit had not been given, for Jesus had not yet been glorified. Spirit. Listen to Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost, verse 33. Therefore, Peter explaining Jesus, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. And then verse 37 says, when they heard this, they were pierced to their hearts, said to Peter, the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be, want to guess? Baptized. Let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive what? The gift of the Holy Spirit. Or Acts 10:45 and following. And all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Then verse 47, surely no one can refuse water for these who have been to be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. And so he baptized them in the name of Jesus Christ. It's Spirit and baptism. over and over and over again. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For there is one spirit in which we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews, Greeks, slaves, free. We are all made to drink, bowl, cup reference, of one spirit. What does baptism really point to? Titus 3:5-6. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Again, look at verse 8. Look at it. Don't miss it. I baptize you with water. What does that point to? What is the significance of that? But he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is so essential. Baptism of the Holy Spirit makes a Christian a Christian. Apart from the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we are so dead and lost in sin and unrighteousness and blindness that all that Christ achieved would be foreign to us, irrelevant to us. When Christ ascended after all of his work, the last work of redemption, the last work, even after he was glorified, was he poured out his Spirit. The last work, saving work of Christ, was the pouring out of his Spirit. Unlike many will suggest, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not some charismatic, subsequent second stage of the Christian life. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is normative to every believer. If you're a Christian, you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. If you believe the gospel, you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. If you're aware of your sin and you hate your sin and you confess your sin and you're ashamed of your sin and you realize your sin is a sin against God, that doesn't come in flesh. That is a work of baptism in the Spirit. If the Word of God suddenly came alive to you and you see it as the Word of God and it's an authoritative and life-changing, how'd that happen? Baptism of the Holy Spirit. Conviction. Baptism of the Holy Spirit. I've said this often. One of the first ways I knew I was a Christian was all of a sudden, out of the blue, didn't know it then, but because of the Spirit, I began to feel conviction about things that I had done my whole life. I know that's just me. The baptism of the Spirit is that work whereby the Spirit of God places a believer into union with Christ, and suddenly Christ matters. Everything about Christ matters. I'm unified with his obedience. I'm unified with his death. I'm unified with his resurrection. I'm unified with his ascension. Now I realize that John's baptism is different than the Christian baptism. However, in both cases, there is a biblically, if not as much, there's probably more an emphasis on baptism and its relationship to the pouring out of the Spirit than baptism and the resurrection of Christ. Again, as I said, Christian baptism doesn't begin in the New Testament until the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost. And baptism depicts the Lord's promise to save and redeem all believers by faith in the cross, in Christ, his resurrection, both of which would be unacceptable to us in our depravity apart from the pouring out of the Spirit. Again, think carefully about verse 8. I baptize you with water. What's the significance? The significance is he's coming and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This water with which I baptize you anticipates a greater baptism, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Baptism points to Pentecost as much, if not more, than to the cross and resurrection. Unbelievable. Let me go back to the text. And so John is baptizing. He's baptizing in the southern wilderness, remember the rectangle in the south. And Jews are coming to him for this baptism. And it says that they're coming to him from Judea, not the Galilee, but from Judea. They're coming to him from Jerusalem, again from Jerusalem, not north, but Jerusalem. And so you hear, you have John's ministry in the wilderness in the south, Jews coming from the south. And all of a sudden, verse 9, a lone stranger appears from the north. a stranger who has traveled far from the north to be here in the south. And because we're not as geographically, acute as maybe we should be, in verse 9, it says, in those days, Jesus came, here it is, from Nazareth in the Galilee. That would be the equivalent of talking about everything taking place in Blairsville, Georgia, with Blairsville people, and suddenly one day some guy appears from the Bronx. He opens his mouth, he sounds like he's from the Bronx. He looks like he's from the Bronx. He's not one of us. Well, that's the story. Here comes Jesus. Not from the south, but far north. And it says, when he came from Nazareth in Galilee, he was baptized by John in the Jordan. And you'll notice something very interesting about Mark's account of Jesus' baptism. There's not a lot of detail. For instance, there's no record of John's hesitancy. You remember that whole exchange? John says, I need to be baptized by you. None of that's in this. But rather, Mark's focus is on what happens when Jesus, here it is again, comes up out of the water. Verse 10 and 11, immediately coming out of the water, he saw heavens opening, spirit like a dove descending upon him, and a voice came out of the heavens, you are my beloved son, and you I am well pleased. Baptism. Baptism of Jesus. Baptism of Jesus. Not a lot of details, but just what happens afterwards. And basically, three events take place. Note them with me. First, as he comes up out of the water, it says that he saw the heavens opening. That's what the New American Standard says. But let me suggest to you that the phrase, the heavens opening, doesn't do justice to what the New Testament Greek says. The Greek verb translated opening is the Greek verb skidzo. It means literally to tear or to rip or to rend. Literally, in the New Testament Greek, it says when Jesus came up out of the water, he saw the heavens ripped open. Torn open. Rent. Secondly, he saw the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. This echoes all the way back to the original creation, where we have the Spirit in bird-like features. Second verse of the Bible, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, the earth was formless and void, and darkness on the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was literally hovering or flying over the surface of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Here at Jesus' baptism, we see glimpses of new creation, realized in the one who will pour out his Spirit. The third thing, verse 11, a voice came out of heavens, you are my beloved son, and you I am well pleased. From this moment on in John's gospel, there will be a certain level of secrecy that Jesus will maintain about his identity. He will purposely veil his identity to most. But here in the prologue, his identity is divinely declared by the Father from on high. He is my son. He is my son, and I am well pleased in him. Everybody got it? Three events at his baptism. The heavens torn. The Spirit descends. And the voice declares he is the Son of God. Those are three events that will begin Mark's gospel. But those same three events will and likewise appear in shadow form at the end of Mark's gospel. Look with me, if you would, at Mark chapter 15. Three verses, Mark 15, verse 37, 38, and 39. Verse 37, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. At his baptism, the Spirit descended. On the cross, the Spirit departs, and he will descend into hell. Verse 38, in the veil of the temple, same word, was rent, ripped, torn, in two from top to bottom. At his baptisms, the heavens are torn. On the cross, the temple veil is torn. Same exact verb. And then verse 39. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man," here it is, "was the Son of God." At his baptism, God declared him to be the Son of God. On the cross, the centurion declares him to be the Son of God. And what are we to make of all this? What we make of all this is beginning with the prologue, and when we reach the end, what do we realize? That everything that Jesus came to accomplish, guess what? Was accomplished. Was accomplished. The Spirit departed from him so that he could ascend on high, be glorified, and send forth his Spirit. Remember, he'll say to disciples, "It is to your advantage that I go, because if I don't go, the Helper won't come. But if I do go, I will send forth the Spirit." The tearing of heaven at his baptism and the tearing of the veil at his death, what does that mean? Real simple. Access to God. The veil was rent from top to bottom. It was God who rent it. And that veil who separated inaccessible holy God from sinners, ripped and rent. And then finally, I love this. The identity of Jesus at his baptism, what only God knew to be true about Jesus, is at the cross now known among men. And again, as William pointed out, remember I told you last week that Mark wrote this gospel in Rome. Guess what we have at the end of Mark's gospel? We have a Roman. We have a Roman who is confessing Jesus to be the Son of God. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, again, your word is so powerful, so amazing, so remarkable. Help us, Father, not to just be enlightened, educated, facts, knowledge. But Lord, we pray that your word would be transformative in us. Help us, Lord, not only to know intellectually Jesus as the one who came in the wilderness, was proved and tested, was declared to be the Son of God, and as we'll see next week, who defeated the enemy with truth. Help him, Lord, not just to be knowledge or information on a page, but may he be the Lord and Savior of our hearts and our lives, that we might live before him, walk with him, serve him, need him. May we walk in the wilderness with him. May he be our God in the wilderness. May he be our sole source of provision and protection and guidance and all of that. May we be your people in this world, which is the wilderness, walking in the light and in the shadow and in the cloud of his glory, keeping our eyes fixed on him as he leads us from this life into the life to come. Father, I pray for that person here this morning who has never trusted in Christ, believed on the Lord Jesus. I encourage you, whoever you may be, the gospel is an amazing, powerful story. But it calls for a response. It calls for us as sinners to confess our sin, admit our sin, admit that there is no help apart from Jesus, just like John's message and John's baptism. Nothing can save us but him. No one can bring redemption but the one who comes after John. And if you've never turned to him, we implore you by the mercies of God, look to Jesus. Invite him, trust him, bow before him, make him your Lord and your Savior. It'll change your life. And Father, us who are believers, as we continue in this study through Mark's gospel, help us to see what this precious gift we have before us, a gospel that really constituted the very first preaching in the early church. And we are brought close to those who went before us. And I pray, Lord, that it would have the kind of impact in all of our lives that it should. In a world and a country filled with reconstruction and deconstruction, Lord, this takes us back to our roots, that our souls might feed on the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we just praise you today for this time together we've had and your grace to us. And all God's people said, amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May our Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.